Well, can I say first of all, it's I'm very grateful for your welcome and your invitation. So thank you for inviting me. It's a great privilege. I want to just spend some time on a few words in verse 15 of this chapter. Let me read them to you. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. This chapter reads rather like a charge sheet against the people of Israel, one accusation after another. I don't know whether you've ever sat in a court of law, not in the dock, of course, but in the public gallery, watching a trial. And you see the prosecution counsel, they begin their case by spelling out all the charges against the defendant. And here it seems, doesn't it, that, and I say this very reverently, that the Lord is like a prosecution counsel, spelling out all the charges against the children of Israel. He accuses them, doesn't he, of taking counsel from nations like Egypt instead of his word, of making plans without any regard to his will, of preferring them to trust in the shadow of Egypt, and then despising the very hand that has fed them and provided for them and led them. And all these things are against Israel. But the chief accusation, I suppose, against them is summed up in the words of verse 9, isn't it? Verse 9, but this is a rebellious people. They're a rebellious people. And if you want even a shorter summary of their rebellion and rejection of God's word, I think it's seen in the opening words of verse 14. Let me read them to you. Have I got the right? No, I haven't. Verse 18, I'm sorry. No, wait a minute. Let me see. Verse 16. And you said, no, for we shall flee on horses. And you said, no. It is a very small word, isn't it? But it has huge significance. Before I came into the ministry, I taught in a school, in many schools, four schools altogether. And in every class, you get someone who says no. And you know, your blood boils, doesn't it? When you are confronted with somebody so adamant in their disobedience, so determined not to be obedient. And if you think of that, multiply that by infinity then, how God is grieved at his own people who say no. It is very, very deeply significant word, I think, here. So it's difficult to find, I think, a more determined disobedience here. But this chapter is not just a charge sheet, is it? Despite their rebellion and their disobedience, there is grace here. I can't understand anyone who says there is no gospel in the Old Testament. There is grace abounding here, isn't there? When sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And we see it here in this lovely chapter that was read for us. You have it, of course, in verse 18. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. But there is this lovely demonstration of it in my text, verse 15. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. You shall be delivered. In spite of all these accusations against his people, he is willing then to be gracious. Now I want to just look at this verse very briefly this evening, very simply, as we go through it, as we seek to open it up and apply it to our lives. In returning and rest, he says, you shall be saved. God required his people to return to him. And to rest in him as well. Not just to return to him, but to rest in faith and trust in him. And in doing this, they would be saved or delivered. Some translations use the word repentance here instead of return. So it's like this. In repentance and rest is your salvation. So it is a call then to return to the Lord. A call to repent, to turn away from sin and to turn to God. But we have, of course, this repentance repeated throughout Isaiah, throughout the whole book. Take a verse like this. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So these words are interchangeable, aren't they? Returning is repentance, as far as Isaiah is concerned. Let him return to the Lord. So there is this negative part of repentance, that you forsake your ways, your old ways, your sinful ways, and then you return or you turn to God. Now, returning or repentance is very much an ongoing spiritual activity in the Christian life, isn't it? In other words, we should always be returning to God, returning to him, returning to the place where we find rest and where we find peace, always returning. It is an ongoing thing, isn't it? We not just repent when we become Christians, but we are returning throughout our lives. These words of our Lord's in Matthew 11, where he invites those who are heavy laden to come to him. Come to him for rest. I always thought, you see, that verse was very good for an evangelistic meeting. You preach the gospel. But I've, not just recently, but over the years, I've thought, well, this is for the believer. Come to me for rest. Come to me. He is calling us. The Christian always needs to return to the Lord, his God, to the things that make for his peace and rest. So easy, isn't it, to become distracted by worry and anxiety in the world in which we live. Always to be in a state of mental turmoil sometimes with the events and circumstances of our lives. And it's difficult sometimes. We have perplexing choices, don't we? Shall we do this or shall we do that? Shall we go here or there? And there are these difficult choices and decisions to make, and we might be in turmoil all about it. So we return to the Lord and we rest in him and we ask him for his wisdom. Do you remember how Jeremiah puts it? The same things, really. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. How vital then for us, for our spiritual welfare, to find these old paths, these good paths, these right paths, these paths which are safe spiritually, and we walk in them. So it is this walking then in safe paths, returning to the Lord. So this returning and resting in God has to come before quietness and confidence. But they're also preconditions, aren't they? Quietness and confidence are two conditions for receiving God's promise. And what is that? Well, it is strength. You notice that, don't you? In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Now, what is this quietness then? What is this confidence? Well, it's something inward, obviously, that affects the outward life. Here is God exhorting his people then to cultivate a spirit of calmness, a spirit of quietness and tranquility within yourself, which comes, of course, from trusting in him. It's not something outward, it's something within our hearts. And it really has to do then with what? What has it to do? Well, with confidence, yes, confidence and trust in the Lord. Now, confidence and trust in the Lord are the same things. Do you remember how the psalmist puts it? He says this: it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And then he repeats it. It's good that he repeats it. He says this: it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes, in leaders. So it's better then to trust, to put confidence in God than in people. Now, he is not saying that that we despise the help of friends and family, that we do not value that and appreciate that. He is not saying that. But what he is saying is that it is a mistake for the heart to place its confidence in men. The heart is to place its confidence then in God. Now, when the Bible talks about quietness, it has nothing to do with something which is self-induced. Something that is self-induced. Something based, perhaps, on meditation. You know, there are people who come to this verse, and maybe they are people who spend their time in yoga or some Eastern mystic religion or whatever it is, and they come to a verse like this and they say, yes, there it is. You can control your thoughts and you can produce this tranquility in your being. And so they come to a verse like this and they claim it for themselves. The quietness of the Bible is not that. It has nothing to do with that. What is it? Well, it has to do with something very different. You may be surprised here. It has to do with godliness. It has to do with being godlike. Quietness. The very thing, of course, these people were not showing in their lives. They were not godly. They were not putting their trust in the Lord. They were far from that. They were very ungodly. They had rejected God and turned away from him, trusting in other nations and so on. So godliness has a lot to do with quietness. You know, there is a text or a verse in Timothy. Let me quote it to you. You know it very well. It's a very familiar thing. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment and godliness, they go together. But you see, contentment is dependent on godliness. If you haven't, you're not living a godly life, then you're not going to be content. You're going to be agitated and troubled and restless. But when you're trusting in the Lord, there is this contentment and quietness. So it has to do with that. Now, you will find that this quietness of the Old Testament is exactly what Paul is saying and teaching. It has to do, then, with faith. It has to do with righteousness. It has to do with godliness. Let me quote from Isaiah again. This is it. 32, verse 17. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. So then, confidence and quietness, they are conditions of this promise of strength. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Well, let's look at this promise then. We've looked at the conditions very briefly. Let's look at this promise of strength. Now, this word strength has various meanings in the Bible. It's rather like the colours of the spectrum. I wasn't very good at science in school, but the one thing that I do remember is this prism, you know, and the light going through the prism and these colours, seven colours of the rainbow. And it was fascinating to me. And you see a lovely rainbow in the sky. How beautiful it is. It is a sign, of course, but it's beautiful, isn't it? And the light, of course, is causing all these colours. Now then, strength is like that in the Bible. Let me give you an example of this. I'll give you a number of references. You don't have to take them down or look them up or anything like that. Take, for instance, the statement in Nehemiah. Nehemiah 8 and verse 10. He says this, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Here God's joy is seen as strength. Have you ever thought of joy in that way? Maybe not. But it is a strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's seen, you see, as something invigorating, something enlivening, something refreshing. This joy of the Lord. It is like a strength. It strengthens the spirit. It refreshes the spirit. The joy of the Lord. Then take another example. A statement this time in the Psalms. Psalm 27. "The Lord is the strength of my life," he says. "Therefore I shall not be afraid." Or, "Of whom shall I be afraid?" Here the psalmist expresses something very wonderful. He says that God is the chief support of his life. It is the very strength of his life. That's what he says here. And you can use another metaphor, I suppose. You could say God is the anchor of your life. You know, the anchor goes down into the bottom of the ocean and or the sea or whatever it is. And there is storms against the ship and the ship is stable and it doesn't drift off and break away. So the strength then is like that. It gives stability to your life. Strength of the Lord. Strength of my life. The Lord is the strength of my life, he says. Then again, you have a lovely passage, of course, you know this very well, in Isaiah 40. It says this, "He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength." So again, there is this lovely nuance, different meaning here in strength. What does it mean here? Well, it means, of course, the picture is one of courage, isn't it? One of spiritual robustness. Wait on the Lord and he will renew your strength, renew your faith, renew your hope, renew your trust. So it's another meaning to this word strength. And then we can go on. Let me give you one more instance of this, where this word strength is used. In the book of Proverbs this time, it says this, "A wise man is strong. Yes, a man of knowledge increases strength. Isn't that lovely? Here, he's talking about a wise man, a man who has the knowledge of God, a man who loves his ways and who walks in his ways. He may be very weak. He may be very infirmed in terms of physical strength. But as far as God is concerned, he is strong. If he is wise, if he is humble, and he loves the word of God and the teachings of God, he is wise, he is strong there. If his heart loves God's ways, he increases in wisdom, and therefore he is considered to be strong in the eyes of the Lord. So talking about muscles here and strength and physical strength, talking about character, the strength of character. That's what it's talking about here. Very well then, that's the promise. So we have these various aspects of this one word. And I think we can sum it up by saying that this strength is what makes the Christian the person he is. It is the way he lives, the mainspring, if you like, of his life. It is the strength of his life, the cause of his well-being. You can illustrate it in this way, I think. Look at a tree. Now we have behind us, not directly behind us, in a field, a good way off, we have two huge trees. They are absolutely massive. And in the summer, of course, they are full of foliage. And they are majestic. They are wonderful to look at. They are strong. They've been through all the storms. They've stood firm there, these trees. Now, what is the cause then of this strength? Well, you cannot see it, can you? You look at these trees, and they're tall, and they're majestic, and they're strong, and they're stable, but you cannot see why they are strong. Why is it that they are strong? Well, of course, they are strong because of the sap inside the tree. Because of the life and the energy and the vigor of the tree. It is the sap, isn't it, that's in the tree. It's a hidden thing. God's strength, then, is the sap of the Christian life. It cannot be seen. But without it, we wither. We do not flourish. We do not bear fruit as a Christian. We do not grow, as it were, as a Christian. We are fruitless and barren without this sap, without this strength. But with it, we will be strong. He then shall be like a tree, says the psalmist and Jeremiah. Do you know this is in both? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. What a glorious promise that is. What a lovely metaphor that we are trees planted by the rivers of waters, not shrubs in the desert, not things that are blown all over the place, but strong, rooted, and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing fruit. Wonderful. Bearing fruit through our lives, fruit after fruit, grace upon grace. What a lovely thing that is to be a Christian. I don't know whether you are a Christian this evening. If you are not, well, I would urge you then to trust in God. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming up to Easter, aren't we? Think of his death there on the cross. Think of all that anguish and pain and suffering that he, the eternal Son of God, went through, that he might save you from your sins. And then raising up on the third morning for our salvation, for our justification. So if you're not a Christian, don't wait another moment before you believe. And don't count on tomorrow. Don't even count on this evening. Anything can happen. We must not presume upon the next moment, must we? God is in control of our lives. So I would urge you then to believe. Then hear this promise then. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. And then this. It is very sad, isn't it? Very tragic. But you would not. You said no. It's an awful thing. How grieved God must have been at his people. How grieved for them to shake their fist in his face and say, no, we will not. We will not trust you. We will trust others. We will, as it put here, we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee, God says. And we will ride on swift horses. Thinking of Egypt here. That's what they're thinking of. These luxury things like speedy horses. Stallions and all these pedigree horses that they wanted so badly. Put their trust in these things. Well, you flee then, says God. But oh, how grieved he must be. And how grieved he must be when people say, no, we will not have God ruling our lives. We will not have this man, Christ Jesus, as King of our lives. We will live apart from him. We will live away from him. We will say, go away. How grieved then God must be at that kind of attitude. So I would urge you this evening, if you're not a Christian, you may not be saying this openly. Shush away. Go away. I live my own life in the way that I want to. You may not say this openly, but in your heart perhaps, in your very depths of your heart, you may be saying this. I don't know. But I would urge you then to come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do, you will know this quietness and confidence and strength. And my friend, you can't buy that. You can't go down to the shops and order a pound of quietness. You can't do that. Quietness comes from trusting in the Lord. Therefore, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall be saved. Amen.